Let's pray and ask God for wisdom. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, as we've seen these first 3 weeks, that your Bible, your word, is a one story that points us to Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you that he is all we need. And God, as we look at the theme and the story of covenants throughout your word, I pray you would make us thankful for the new covenant, the one we dwell in and live in. We are thankful for that. And that most importantly, God, we would see how all these things were fulfilled in Christ, that we would rejoice in who he is and what he's done for us, what he is still doing in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we are going to be talking about the idea of covenant, tracing that through the scriptures. We've got our tools for biblical theology. We're going to start trying to do some biblical theology. So I read this week, someone I think did a pretty good job summarizing the entire storyline of the Bible in 8 words. Graham Goldsworthy summarizes it as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Start there. I have a lot of struggles getting back to it. And then we end there in Revelation. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Genesis 1 through 3, we see God ruling over his people, Adam and Eve, in his place, the garden. In Genesis 6, we see God ruling over his people, Noah and their family, in the place, the ark. From Genesis 12 through the exile, we see God striving and succeeding, as much as his people rebel, to rule over his people in his place in Canaan. Then in Matthew's gospel, we discover a man who perfectly lives according to God's rule, who unites people together into a new kingdom under his rule, and who points them towards a new heaven, a new earth, God's new place. So this storyline, God's people and God's place under God's rule. But to really undergird that, we have to understand the concept of covenant, which we're going to trace all throughout the Bible. Week one, we talked about how biblical theology is a particular way of reading and interpreting the Bible. Read it as a single story, coherent narrative about the redemptive acts of God in Christ. And last week, we talked about just some of the tools, trying to see how do we functionally do this. And then this week, we're going to actually start trying to do it by tracing the story of kingdom through covenant. This comes from an excellent book by Peter Gentry and Stephen Willem called Kingdom Through Covenant. It's a pretty beefy theology text, but if you want to dive into it, I'd encourage you. It's a good book. The idea is simple. The beginning of Scripture to the end, God establishes his kingdom through covenants, and it's in these covenants which give structure to the Bible as a whole. We can think of them like the steel framework that holds everything together. So if we're going to really understand the storyline of the Bible, we have to understand these main plot points, these main important points that hold everything together. Because everything in Scripture that happens, happens either building up to or in response to a covenant that God has made with his people. So, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties, and either one or both of them make commitments, and then those commitments are bound with an oath. So it's not, it's kind of like a contract today, but with a contract, there's just a whole lot of legalese and nonsense that goes into it. Like, if you ever actually try and read your mortgage contract, you'll annoy your wife at signing, and you won't understand it. I have experience in that. But covenants are not that confusing. They're very simple. God says, I will do this, I expect this of you, and here is my oath that I will fulfill this in this covenant. But I want to be clear, we're not talking about what's called covenant theology, which is a specific phrase that defines a specific way to interpret Scripture. That's a totally separate thing. We were just talking about covenants in the Bible. So whether you believe in covenantal theology or not, everyone agrees there are covenants in the Bible. Because that's just, I mean, there just are. That's not something we debate or have different views on. There just are. There's a lot of covenants, and they have a big impact on how we read this story. No, because that's a totally separate thing. So I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. What's the first covenant in the Bible? Who knows? What's the first covenant in the Bible? God to Adam, correct. In creation, we see that first covenant. So let's go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God's a creator, which means he's ruler, which means he's king. And verses 26 to 28, we read his commands to his kingdom. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion. So God is ruling, but he is ruling through his creation. He's ruling through Adam and Eve. Now, certainly nowhere in these first few chapters does Genesis use the language of covenant. But as someone has said, if it looks like a duck and sounds like a duck and swims like a duck, let's call it a covenant, right? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. There it says, "And God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So we see that covenant established there. God provides Adam with a list of duties and commitments, things he must do and things God will do. He promises blessing for obedience and a curse for disobedience, and he binds them by this verbal commitment. He says, surely. He's making an oath statement. Surely this will happen. So God establishes his kingdom rule on earth in creation through that first covenant. And that covenant is with Adam and therefore with all of Adam's descendants. It's what we call a general covenant. It's with every person who's ever lived, ever will live. They are under this covenant. Sadly, Adam and Eve reject God's covenant in chapter 3. We could say they launched the original revolution, and it goes very poorly. They pull out their parchment paper and they draft their own constitution. They crown themselves king, and it doesn't go well. We know it doesn't go well because Genesis tells us in at least two ways it doesn't go well. First, God still has all the power. Because as we read through Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, just glance at Genesis 5 real quick. Look at that list of genealogies. What's the last three words of every section of that genealogy? "And he died." Man rebelled against God, and it didn't work. He kept dying. Man kept dying. He had no life. Secondly, the fact that all humanity remains under God's rule is evident when we look at the Bible's second major covenant. What's the second major covenant in Scripture? Anybody know? Noah.
Damn, good job, guys.
Noah. Oh, look, there's a definition. A solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. Sealed with an oath. There's a good definition that I forgot to put in the PowerPoint. All right, so the flood and Noah covenants. Let's go to Genesis 9. So we've seen God establish the pattern of covenant. That's how we do biblical theology. We look for the start of that theme. Now we're going to trace it. So we see another covenant in Genesis 9. 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What does that sound like? Yeah, it sounds like the first covenant. God's reinstating his covenant that he made with Adam. But in verses 2 through 6, we see adjustments. Because that first covenant was made with Adam and Eve in the perfection of the garden. Now God's making a covenant with Noah in some difficult circumstances. There's sin involved. Look at verse 5, for instance. It says, "And from each human being, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being." So God is establishing that there's going to be consequences. And not just that death comes if you eat this tree, but death comes if you take a life. We also see the animals now are fearful of humanity. And then we read in verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and his sons, 'I now establish,'" and here's the first time we see that word, "'my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.'" Well, who does that cover? Who's a descendant of Noah? Everybody, right? So we would be covered under this also. Let's skip to verse 11. "I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." What does that sound like? That's a promise. God's making a promise, part of a covenant. Verse 13, "I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Every time we see a rainbow, we should think about God's covenant faithfulness. A flood has not destroyed the earth. A flood will never destroy the earth. And when do we see rainbows? Yeah, after it rains. When the rain stops and we don't all drown every time it rains, God's like, "Hey, remember how I made that covenant to you? Here's a big, really pretty sign that I'm a faithful God." So the Noahic covenant renews Adam's covenant. And we can say, really, you're adding IC to the end of people's names, so Abraham-ic, Noahic. It's not really fancy terms. We're just making it into a noun here, different noun. Though God places his covenant in a post-fall context. So we see Noah as a new Adam. God's rule comes through him. So we have to consider what this means. All humanity, because all humanity is a descendant of Adam and Noah, all humanity is under these two covenants, whether they acknowledge it or not. So Sodom and Gomorrah probably weren't mindful of these covenants, but they were certainly under them because we see them punished under the rules of this covenant. King Abimelech learns of this covenant in Genesis 20. Pharaoh learns of it in the first half of Exodus. Nebuchadnezzar learns later. In the New Testament, Jesus tells Pilate, all authority is from above. So any authority we see in this life, even though it may be ultimate authority, is still under the authority of God. It is still under that covenant. The psalmist sums it up in 96:10. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the people with equity. So the Noahic covenant, God's kingdom, his rule, it remains in effect. The people around us today are no less under that covenant than Noah's sons were, all held accountable to that covenant. They are promised blessing and promised cursing, obedience and disobedience, respectively. But Noah does know better than Adam. He like immediately plants grapes so he can harvest them, make wine, and get drunk just right away. A few chapters later, we find all humanity rebelling again at the Tower of Babel. And then that brings us to Genesis 12, where we see the next covenant. Who's the next covenant with? Abraham. There you go. Good. We'll read Genesis 1 through 3. There God speaks to Abraham, or Abram at that point. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we look at verse 7. The Lord appeared and said, to your offspring I will give this land. We look ahead to chapter 15. There God reiterates this covenant. 15:18, just as a quick example. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And again in chapter 17, the covenant is explained even more. Verse 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you and me. And we'll skip ahead to verse 5. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So Abraham will beget not just children, but what else does God promise will come through his line? Kings and kingdoms, right, exactly. He'll make of them nations, and kings shall come from you. Abraham, therefore, represents, who's Abraham in this covenant structure? We've seen Adam and Noah. Now we see Abraham, this new Adam, this new head of God's people, this new leader. God's covenant with Adam and Noah we can call common covenants, because they're covenants with all humanity. But who is the covenant with Abraham with? Is that with all humanity? No, it's with Abraham and his descendants. It's a special covenant, we could say. So what's important for us to understand is the relationship between common covenants and special covenants. So common covenants command, special covenants fulfill. So the command to Adam and the command to Noah, or the covenants with Adam and Noah, are full of commandments. You must do this. If you do this, I'll bless. If you do this, I'll curse. You must do this. But in the special covenants, we see promises. We see covenants fulfilled. Let's look closely at some of the wording here. So just listen as I read Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said, commanding, be fruitful and multiply. Then to Noah, Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. But then what do we read in Genesis 12? God says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Or in chapter 17, he says, I make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. You hear those terms, multiply and fruitful? It's the same words. God commanded Adam, God commanded Noah to do these things. But to Abraham, God says, I will do these things. The commands of Genesis 1 and 9 turn into promises in in Abraham's covenant. God means to use the redeemed line of Abraham to fulfill his creation purposes. So common covenants command special covenants give and there fulfill. God fulfills his promises. We see this in the opening chapters of Exodus. In Exodus 1:7, we see this same language. One of the ways you can really, especially in Moses' writing, you see this language over and over, like this, the offspring and the seed and the covenants. That should always tip us off. So Exodus 1:7 says, "But the people of Israel were," what? "Fruitful and increased greatly." They what? "They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them." God blessed them. He's fulfilling his covenant. The Israelites are to be God's special kingdom, who exemplify and model and portray the image of what God means for all humanity to be living in righteousness and justice. He is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He's made them great. But then we get to the next covenant. What's the next covenant? Who does God make the next covenant with? Let's say that. Moses, right? Moses and all of Israel. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. Let's go to Exodus 19. What is the relationship between the Mosaic and Abrahamic Covenant? Same thing as through the Davidic Covenant. We can say these covenants implement the Abrahamic Covenant. So God made promises to Abraham, and then Moses and David's covenants are God fulfilling these promises. Again, not all at once, like we talked about last week. Partial fulfillment's leading to the greater fulfillment. But he's fulfilling these things. So after rescuing the people from Egypt, God says in Exodus, I think it's 19:5-6, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God's talking about his covenant that he is giving to all of Israel through Moses, because right after these words, we get the Ten Commandments. We get the words of the covenant. Then we skip ahead to chapter 24. And at this point, I just want to say, you may be thinking, "Oh, I could never trace a storyline like this." But the more you read the Bible, the more Bible you see in your Bible. The more you read, the more you recognize, hey, fruitful and multiply, fruitful and multiply. This keeps coming up. We talked about last week. I was in our Bible study last week. We saw in Proverbs that it talks about the deep breaking forth. And it doesn't say the word flood, but it uses all the terms from the flood. And you can start to, as you know the scriptures more, you'll see it more and more all throughout. So don't think, "Oh, this is over my head, I could never do it." The only reason the people who wrote this lesson can do it is because they know their Bibles well. And they've spent time over and over again watching, reading it, learning it, and growing it. So chapter 24, verse 7, God says, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has read in the hearing of the people, or all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's by keeping the covenant, being obedient citizens of God's kingdom, that they would be a kingdom of priests. This is how they would fulfill this covenant. They would show the world what true human dominion looks like by keeping the covenant. Israel's dominion, their kingdom, was supposed to be a symbol to the world who would look to Israel and say, this is what God has designed for humanity. This is what it looks like to have a righteous king. This is what it looks like to have righteous priests. This is what it looks like to have a temple that glorifies the true God. This is what it means to have a people who love justice and do mercy and walk humbly with their God. I see this in Israel, and I want that. And as people heard of Israel and walked through Israel, they would see the good news, right, the gospel of that time that was pointing to this hope in Israel's creation and living, and then they would be drawn to God like what's the bugs that like lamps? Moths. Like moths to a lamp. That's what I'm trying to say. Moth to a flame. They would see the light and they'd be drawn to it. And we see the seeds of this promise of a holy nation and a holy kingdom. Look at Deuteronomy 17. It's an often overlooked passage, but I think it's really, really important for us understanding the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Speaking of in context, when Israel will have a king, it says, "And when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." So God makes a promise, even here in the law, that he will continue his covenant with the king. And then we see that covenant with the king. I've ruined it now, but what's the next covenant? It's with David. So 2 Samuel is where we see the next covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7 and verse 12. Again, we always want to read in context, but for the sake of today, we're jumping around and looking at specific verses. 2 Samuel 7, 12. The Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David and his offspring were to especially, most centrally represent the rule of God and God's kingdom to the people of God. And he was to represent God to the people. So the whole world is to look at Israel and see, this is what God's dominion is supposed to look like. And then even more specifically, the whole world was to look at the king of Israel and say, and David, and David's descendants, this is even more so what it's supposed to look like. This is what justice looks like. This is what mercy looks like. This is what wisdom looks like. It was all like a giant billboard pointing to the character of God. That's how God designed Israel to be. But sadly, Israel and its kings rebelled. They didn't represent God's wisdom and righteousness. And we're not even going to turn to reverse, because that's like the entirety of the prophets. It's the prophets saying, y'all didn't do what God told you to do. And the whole text of the books of Samuel and Kings and historical books are here specifically how they didn't do that. A lot of the Bible is just saying, hey, as humanity, we can't do God's plan. We cannot fulfill his role of dominion. And Jeremiah tells us specifically why. In Jeremiah 31, you don't have to turn there, but he says, God speaks, he said, look, you obviously can't do this. You've proven it over 1,000 years of people, generations, failing to do this. But God will make a new covenant. A new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, he says, this is the covenant I will make. He gives them new, obedient, and free natures. He says, I will put my law within them. This covenant establishes a community of people ruled over by one ruler or kingdom. He says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more will they be ruled by a human who fails, but by God himself. And in this kingdom, it destroys all other classes, castes, ethnic rivalries. 31, 34 says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, there will be no difference, for they will all know the Lord. And this covenant establishes this kingdom on a foundation of justice, where God says, I will forgive their iniquity. So what is the relationship between the new covenant and these older covenants? What is the relationship? Well, here's what it's not. It's not that it's going from corporate to individual. I've heard people say this. The old covenant was with Israel. It's a group, and the new covenant is with individuals. That's not accurate. Who is the new covenant with? Is it only with the church as a whole? Or is it just with individual believers? It's both. The covenant is with both. And it's not moving from obedience required to no obedience required. I've heard that too. I've heard people say, look, in the old covenant, you had to obey the law or you couldn't be saved. But in the new covenant, you're just saved by faith and you don't have to obey. Well, all of our alarm bells should be going off in both of those statements, right? In the old covenant, did you have to obey the law? Yeah, you were called to. But was your salvation dependent on your obedience in the law? No. No, because that's the whole point of Leviticus and the sacrificial system, is you can't obey the law. So you need to have faith that there is a coming seed who will redeem you from this burden of the sacrificial system. And in the New Testament, would we say, well, there's no longer obedience required? No, because then we've got people who will pray a prayer and live unrepentantly
with no relationship with God and say, well, I'm saved. Well, that's also not what the New Testament teaches. Now, are we saved by works? No. Saved by grace, which then leads to the works God has prepared beforehand for us, right? So both of these statements are just wrong completely. So when we go from the Old Testament, it's not corporate to individual, it's not obedience required to non-obedience required. Instead, we can say it's about moving from a covenant in which Israel's obedience and kingdom life is dependent on their own strength to a covenant in which obedience and political kingdom life would depend on God and His Spirit. No longer is God saying, if you do, I will bless in an earthly sense. He's saying, I will do and I will bless. That's the difference. The difference in the kingdoms is who is, in the covenants, is who is the active participant. The salvation through the old covenant still came by faith through grace. I want to be very clear on that. But the blessings of land and people and prosperity, those came through their obedience. Not salvation. I want to be very, very clear about that because I don't want anyone confused. People were saved the same way we are. They were saved by looking forward to the Messiah. We are saved by looking backward and forward to the Messiah. But still saved by looking to the Messiah. But in the Old Testament, when God says, I'll establish the house of the kings and I will bless and your crops won't die and all these wonderful promises we read in the law, those were dependent on obedience. The promises in the New Covenant have nothing to do with our obedience because God is the one who's doing them. And we know He will do all things rightly and justly. So in the New Covenant, God commands and God fulfills and God fulfills His commandments. So the relationship is similar between the common and the special. It's not for everyone. Neither of these covenants, the New Covenant or the Davidic Covenant, that was to David and his descendants, not to everyone, right? We can't all claim we get to have kings come from our line. The New Covenant is not with every created person. It's with God's chosen people, His elect throughout history. What then do we do with Jesus, right? If we're saying the whole Bible points towards Jesus, we got to get to Jesus at some point in this lesson, or else we've really failed at the whole point of biblical theology. Well, how do we find fulfillment in Jesus? Let's look at Matthew 1:1. Because Matthew, in one sentence, brings up pretty much every covenant we've seen. I'm not used to a physical Bible. There's a lot more pages than all right, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What covenants is Matthew reminding his readers of? Davidic, right? The son of David. He's the king. He's the promised seed. What other covenants? Abraham, right. He's the promised seed given to Abraham, who will bring blessing to all the nations. There's one more here that we don't know unless we get a little bit nerdy, so I'm going to get a little bit nerdy for a second. In the Greek, where it says the book of the genealogy, in the Greek is the Biblos Geneseos. So Biblos means book of. And what does Geneseos sound like? Genesis. The Greek name of the book of Genesis is Biblos Geneseos, the book of the genealogy. That's what Genesis actually means, is genealogy. We think it means creation, but that's not what it means. It means genealogy. And all throughout Genesis, we see the phrase, like Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations, the Genesis of Adam. So when Matthew starts his gospel by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, what covenant is he referencing? He's going all the way back to Adam. He says, this Jesus is the fulfillment of the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. But that's not all. In chapter 2, verse 14, an angel appears, tells Joseph to flee to Egypt. And verse 14, Joseph arose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It's a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Who was the prophet speaking of originally? Israel, who was called out of Egypt through the Exodus. So who does that make Jesus? The new and better Son of God, the new and better Israel. So the Mosaic Covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. We also see this in chapter 5 when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law. So he's fulfilling the Noahic or the Mosaic covenant as well. He's fulfilling the law. And we don't just see this in the wording, we also see it in the narrative. So let's go back to chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 3 real quick, because I just want to talk about this too. At the end of chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus comes and he goes down into the water and then is drawn out. What does that remind us of in the Old Testament? Moses. Yes, Moses led the people in the Exodus into the Red Sea and out of the Red Sea. This baptism that John performed was a picture of the redemption that God worked through the Exodus event. So we see Jesus going through an Exodus, just like Israel did. And then in chapter 4, we see Jesus tempted by Satan. Well, what does that remind us of? Who else was tempted by Satan? Adam. What did Adam win or fail? No, he failed. What did Jesus fail? No, he's better than Adam. And how long was that temptation? 40 days. What else is the number 40 day, like 40 of temptation? What does that remind us of? Israel in the wilderness. For 40 days, Jesus, like Israel, was tempted in the wilderness, and yet without sin. And he didn't have any manna. He had no food. They had manna and water and everything they could want. Jesus had nothing but the Spirit and was faithful. So Jesus is the ruler of God. He is establishing the kingdom of God. We see that. I mean, how did Mark start? Remember, he says, "Behold, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand," because he's the king of this covenant kingdom that he's coming to establish. But of course, Jesus did more than establish God's kingdom in his own person. He also established the church when he gave his own covenant. So we could say he's the son of the covenants and the savior of the church. Look at Matthew, the end of Matthew, Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. After blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant. Which in some of your Bibles may be testament, but testament is just the same word as covenant. So when we say Old Testament, New Testament, we're also saying Old Covenant, New Covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What covenant is Jesus talking about? The Adamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant? He's talking about the new covenant. He's establishing the new covenant, the new kingdom of God, the new people of God. We see this all throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about Galatians 6 when he says that we as the church are the Israel of God. We are the redeemed people of God. Peter says we are a chosen race. We're new Adams. We're a royal priesthood. We're new rulers on God's behalf. And we are a new Israel. We're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So in Christ, we are new Adams. We are new sons of God. We are the Abrahamic children of the promise. Abraham is our father now through Christ. These people of the new covenant are to be the people of his kingdom who specially represent God and model what God expects of all nations. I want to be very clear about something that we can get kind of off the grid on. When God made his promise to Abraham, he specifically said, this is my everlasting covenant. Does God ever fail to fulfill his word? No. So God will fulfill his covenant to Abraham. He will give him a land. He will give him a people. He will give his people blessedness and righteousness. We see that in Revelation, where it talks about the salvation of the Jews and the establishment of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, where Christ rules on earth over Israel. So when I say that we as a church are the new Israel of God and we're children of Abraham, that doesn't mean the Jews are just out and God doesn't care anymore. And he's like, okay, I know I promised them, but I'm actually going to do it for the church. And that totally counts. It doesn't count. God made a promise to Abraham. He has to fulfill that promise to Abraham. So God has brought us into that promise, but he has not removed the Jews from the promise. We have to be very careful about that. I also want to clarify another thing. That doesn't mean we're talking about current modern day, the state of Israel. That's a totally separate thing. That state could completely disappear tomorrow, whether by war or they just disband or they become Palestine, whatever happens. That would not diminish any of the promises of God, because the promises of God still talk about the future. So even if the current state of Israel, which was established in the 40s, I think, like 46 or whatever, even if that goes away, that doesn't mean God's promises are broken.
because God never promised in 1946 the UN will I will use the UN to establish you as a nation. He didn't promise that. So I'm not saying we shouldn't be friends with Israel, we shouldn't support the Jews, but that is not what the Bible's talking about. It may be. God may use that nation or reform it and bring Christ to be king of that current nation, or it may be 2,000 more years before Jesus comes back, and that nation may have not existed for another 18, who knows? But what we know is God is faithful to his promises. So whatever geopolitical things happen, we know that God will be faithful, whether it's through the current state of Israel or not. But I just bring that up to say we cannot, as a church, put our hope in the current nation of Israel. That's not what we're called to do. I know churches that have like the Israeli flag on their platform. I'm all for supporting Israel, but that's not the call of the church, is to support the current nation of Israel. I'll be very clear about that. So God will fulfill his promise. It's not necessarily fulfilling that promise in the state of Israel. Everybody clear on that? Cool. Clear as mud. Awesome. All right. We want to talk about some patterns in this. Some patterns in the covenant story that we see. How does the Bible end when we think about God's rule over God's people and God's place? Do we have a king at the end of the Bible? Every knee will bow and confess Christ as Lord. Do we have a people of God at the end of the Bible? Right? Do we have a place of God at the end of the Bible? The city of Jerusalem comes down on earth. Here's a pop quiz. Where will Christians spend their everlasting life? It's not in heaven. It's on earth. In Revelation 19, it's very clear that God will dwell with man on the earth. Heaven is, as great as heaven may be, it's just a holdover. It's just a layover till we get to our true home back here on the earth. I want to be clear, heaven's great. And we probably get to go visit or something. I don't know. But we'll dwell on the earth. That's where we'll live. We'll live on the earth. So,
Dwight has a question.
Yeah, sorry, go ahead. We don't know specifically how that works. Earth is going to get real bad. It's going to burn, but does that mean it's completely gone? When it says God remakes it, does that mean he completely destroys it to nothing and then remakes it? Does it mean he remolds and restores what's there? I don't know. But whatever the earth is in that time, we'll live there. Whether that's this ball of dirt or a completely new ball of dirt or a fixed ball of dirt, whatever it is, we'll live on the earth with God. It'll be the Garden of Eden, but instead of just a specific spot, it'll be the whole thing. Right. So it'll be a new earth. But does that mean completely new, or does it mean like we have a new body? Where it's our old body, but a better version? Because Christ had his same body, but it was better. So I don't know. It's a great thing to study at a different time, because I'm running out of time. So, some themes we see throughout the covenant that we could be picking up on. We see the themes of God's kingdom and rule. We obviously see the theme of covenant. We see humanity living in peace in the garden. And then we see all through these covenants, here's how you can live in peace. Abraham can live in peace by walking with God, by leaving his country. Noah could have lived in peace by obeying. Moses and the people of Israel could have lived in peace by obeying. We, in the new covenant, we have hope to live in peace with God. We repeatedly see the theme of the specialness of God's people, that he loves the world, but he loves his church. He loves his people in a different way. We see the theme of sonship all throughout. We see typology all throughout this. We see Adam as a type of Jesus. We see David. We see the garden as a type that we'll see as the place of God. We're going to trace that theme all throughout and see how the tabernacle was built to be like the garden, and then the temple was built to be an even better version, and then where do we end up in the best version of the garden, the new earth? We see the flood, which is a type of the judgment of God. We see the Psalms are full of language of the flood. We see the end of the world full of the language of the flood. We see promise and fulfillment, right? We can't talk about covenants without promise and fulfillment. We see that all throughout. And we see continuity and discontinuity. These are the tools we talked about last week. The covenant is implicit in Genesis 1 and 2. It's made explicit in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God's kingdom is a seed form. It's just a little hint, it's a preview. And then over time, we see it get bigger in Moses, and then bigger with David, and then bigger with Jesus now, and then even greater with Jesus later. So we see all these tools. So we want to finally talk about how does this
focus us on Christ. How can we apply this? Well, we can strive to be God's people. Our life should be marked with a difference. So when we look at Israel, the lesson we learned from Adam and Moses and Noah is not, I need to not wear fabric of mixed clothing. The lesson is, my life should be pretty different from the people around me. It should be evident. And think about God's place. Under the new covenant, God has not set up a specific nation or a specific location for us to be part of. Instead, at this point in the storyline, God has inserted us to be, or set us up to be part of the church. So we should strive to be part of God's storyline by being involved in his place, which is not this location. It is the people when we gather in God's church. Number three, God's rule. We should strive to live under God's rule. He made a covenant with us. We should strive to be both obedient to it, live in dependence on him. He's the one who's going to fulfill it. So we don't have to worry about the things of this life because we have a greater king who's coming back to save us from all of this mess. We don't have to worry about Putin massing troops because we have a king in heaven who is massing a far greater army who will save us from any enemy. Ultimately, this all points us to, most importantly, faith in Christ. He's the last Adam, the seed of Abraham, the new Israel, David's greater son. He fulfills the law. He is God's greater king. He offers the greater covenant. All of this points us to Jesus and gives us hope in these things. In God's people, God's place, and God's rule. So, we covered the whole Bible. We're going to do that every week for the next couple weeks. And if you feel overwhelmed, we'll just keep doing this practice. And then as we do this, and as you begin to think about the Bible as one storyline, then when you're reading in Samuel, and you see that Goliath is covered in scales like a snake, it triggers your mind back to Genesis or to the dragon at the end of time. And we start to see those connections. It's not stated in the text. It's not like whoever wrote Samuel goes, in parentheses, hey, by the way, I'm referencing Genesis 3. But we start to see those clues in the text, especially in the promises of God. So I hope that this has been helpful. I hope you've seen that pattern. We're going to keep working to establish that pattern even more as we go. I'm going to pray. And then we'll be done. Father, I thank you for the new covenant, the greater covenant in Christ, that we do not have to follow the law. God, it's a burden that we could not bear. You gave it to us, not that we would follow it, but that it would teach us we can't follow it. So we thank you for the one who fulfilled it. We thank you for the better Adam, the better Moses, the better Noah, the better David, the better Israel. God, we have all our hope in him, not in our fulfillment of the covenant, but in your covenant faithful love to us, that you have and will fulfill all things in Christ. He is the yes, the amen of all things. We thank you for that. We pray you would help us to worship him in our main service here in a moment. In Jesus' name, amen.